Paul. I'm going to talk more about that in a minute. Man, I've had a love-hate relationship with Paul for my years of being a Christian, in all honesty, and I'll talk about that during this sermon series, I'm sure. But I love him. I want you to know that, my elder brother. I do. But I've struggled with him from time to time for different reasons, and we'll get into that somewhere along the way. But we're starting, so really, this is a series, five-part series in the book of Galatians, okay? For the next five Sundays, we'll be listening to Paul's letter to the churches strewn throughout the region of Galatia, okay? And then we'll go into that Minor Prophets sermon series I told you about last week that we'll be getting into, majoring in the minors. All right, but would you stand with me, please, now for the reading of God's Word? This is from Galatians chapter 1, and I'm beginning at verse 11. Galatians chapter 1, beginning at verse 11. For I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that the gospel that was proclaimed by me is not of human origin. For I did not receive it from a human source, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. You have heard, no doubt, of my earlier life in Judaism. I was violently persecuting the church of God and was trying to destroy it. I advanced in Judaism beyond many among my people of the same age, for I was far more zealous for the traditions of my ancestors. But when God, who had set me apart before I was born and called me through his grace, was pleased to reveal his son to me so that I might proclaim him among the Gentiles, I did not confer with any human being, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were already apostles before me, but I went away at once to Arabia, and afterwards I returned to Damascus. Verse 18. Then after 3 years, I did go up to Jerusalem to visit Cephas, or Peter, and stayed with him 15 days, but I did not see any other apostle except James, the Lord's brother. In what I am writing you, before God, I do not lie. Then I went to the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and I was still unknown by sight to the churches of Judea that are in Christ. They only heard it said, the one formerly was persecuting us is now proclaiming the faith he once tried to destroy. And they glorified God because of me. God, would you now add your blessing to the reading of this word? Would you give us ears to hear, eyes to see, the courage to obey, in the matchless name of the Holy Trinity of creation. Amen and amen. You may be seated, everyone. So let me begin this sermon series with a great deal of help from the great author Frederick Buechner. More accurately, I like to introduce the person who's at the center of this sermon series. And here we go. He wasn't much to look at. Bald-headed, bow-legged, strongly built, a man small in size, unibrow, and a large nose. Years after his death, that's the way the ancient apocryphal book, the Acts of Paul and Thecla, described him. His letters are strong, but his bodily presence is weak. Now, that's the way Paul described himself through the perception of others in his letter to the Corinthians. It was no wonder that he was less than attractive, physically speaking. Paul said, 5 times I have received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes, less one. 3 times I've been beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I've been shipwrecked. A day and a night I've been adrift at sea. And this was no Disney cruise. He was also apparently given to some sort of ailment from time to time. He speaks of a thorn in the flesh that God gave him to, quote, keep him from being too elated. That's in 2 Corinthians. We don't know what that was. Epilepsy? Anxiety attacks? Nobody knows. Who knows? The wonder of it all is that he was able to get around it all. But get around he did. Corinth, Ephesus, Thessalonica, Galatia, Colossae, not to mention side trips to Jerusalem and Cyprus and Crete and Malta and Athens and Syracuse and Rome, of course. There was scarcely a notable place in the Mediterranean world upon which Paul's shadow had not been cast. But make no mistake, his travels were not about sightseeing. He planted churches like Johnny Apple planted apple trees. Or apple seed, I should say, is the quote. Johnny Appleseed planted apple trees. And whenever he had 10 minutes to spare, he wrote letters. And in these letters, he coaxed and he comforted, he confronted and he cursed and he coerced and he complained. I do love alliterations. And he bared his soul. He reminisced, he theologized, he inspired, he insulted, he lamented, he lambasted, he emoted. He was obsessive compulsive about one thing, one person really. He said, "For me to live is Christ." Dude was hardcore. Hardcore. Through his letters, he led the New Testament church in her early stages of development. He kept in touch with everybody. The postage alone must have cost him an arm and a leg, not to mention the energy it took to keep this correspondence going. And where did this all start? Well, you may remember it was on the road, of course. Saul then seemed to be always on the road. Back then, he was still in charge of a Pharisee hit squad in those days and was hell-bent on rounding up some of those troublemaking Christians and bringing them to justice. He aided and abetted a host of atrocities against people who confessed Jesus as the once dead but now living Messiah. And then it happened. It was about noon when he was knocked flat by a blaze of light that made the sun look like a 40-watt light bulb. And out of the light came a voice that called him by his Hebrew name twice. "Saul," it said again. "Saul, why are you out to get me?" And after he pulled himself together enough to ask who it was he had the honor of addressing, what he heard to his horror was, "I am Jesus of Nazareth, the one you're out to get." Well, if Jesus of Nazareth had what it took to burst out of the grave, he thought, he would certainly be able to deal with a bow-legged Christian hater without any trouble. And so Paul waited for the axe to fall. Paul waited for judgment to be rendered, as it most certainly should have been. Only it wasn't an axe that fell or judgment that was rendered. He was called and commissioned in that moment. Those Christians in Damascus, Jesus said, don't fight them, join them. I want you on my side. Paul would never, ever forget that sheer, unadulterated joy and astonishment of that very moment of his life. And he would tell the story time and time and time again to whomever would listen. He was blind as a bat for 3 days afterwards. He made his way to Damascus anyway, and he was baptized by some, I would imagine, very nervous Christians on the spot. He was never the same again, neither was the world, for that matter. Everything he'd ever said or wrote or did from that day forward was an attempt to rouse the human race as he had been roused while he lay there on the road with dust in his mouth and road apples down the front of his shirt. Don't fight them. Join them. I want you, Saul of Tarsus, on my side. I want you, of all people, on my side. Now, who in the world, who in the solar system, who in the galaxies could ever have expected this? The religious zealot became a fool for Christ's sake. The one who killed Christians would risk his life alongside of Christians. It was a human transformation beyond anyone's expectation. Saul of Tarsus became the Apostle Paul. He wouldn't be the only life transformed by Jesus of Nazareth, but his transformation would surely be among the world's most dramatic. And I wonder, do you wonder, does God still transform human lives? Does God still captivate the human heart? Does God still get people to join God's team to move them from the opposition side to God's side, from darkness to light, from hate to love, from violence to peacemaking in the way of Jesus? Does that still happen? That's what the question today was all about. I'm happy that there were no ones today. I'm just going to have to coax a few of those lower numbers up just a little bit higher today. Including mine. So we begin a series for the next 5 Sundays entitled simply Paul. This will be a series that focuses on Paul's letters to the Galatians, but we will listen to the Galatians not primarily as a theological treatise, but as a passionate expression of pastoral concern from a man who was so captivated by Jesus that he quite literally changed the world. That is, this series, while rehearsing the great themes of Paul's theology, will be focused on the biography that made Paul's theology possible. A biography that included this rather dramatic conversion story. This story was on Paul's mind yet again when he sat down to write that obstinate church in the region of Galatia. And this is what he said to them. Let me reiterate one portion of the text that I read. He said, "You have heard no doubt of my life in Judaism. I was violently persecuting the church of God and was trying to destroy it. I advanced in Judaism beyond many among my people of the same age, for I was far more zealous for the traditions of my ancestors. But when God, who had set me apart before I was born and called me through his grace, was pleased to reveal his son to me so that I might proclaim him among the Gentiles, I did not confer with any human beings." So, I guess today we would call Paul or Saul a terrorist. That's what we'd call Saul. A religious terrorist. Paul admits willingly that he violently persecuted those Jesus folk. His zealous passion for Judaism led him to do some truly awful things, like aiding and abetting the murder of Stephen, for example. Sadly, Paul wouldn't be the last zealot to kill others, persecute others, cause suffering to others in the name of God. We hear about it all the time. And I've discovered over the years that some of the most zealous church people are sometimes also among some of the most harmful to Christian community, if their zeal isn't shaped and transformed by love. Zeal tempered by love is life-giving passion. Zeal untethered from grace and mercy can be a murderous thing. And not just in the headlines. Jesus said from the cross, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they are doing." Saul of Tarsus is proof positive that Jesus is still praying this prayer. Jesus still calls despicable people out of their hatred and enmity and anger to join his mission of healing the world. That's what happened to Saul of Tarsus. But make no mistake, Paul's conversion wasn't primarily about Paul gaining spiritual insight or gaining fire insurance. Neither was his conversion primarily about repenting of immorality and embracing the moral high ground or moving from an anti-religious bent to a pro-religious worldview. Paul's conversion was a call to missional passion for Christ. To serve the agenda of Jesus in Jesus' plan to reclaim the world one Gentile person at a time, one non-Jewish person and Jewish person at a time. Paul would lead the way, would open the door wide open so that all persons could be included in the story of God in Christ. Paul was called and commissioned by Jesus that day on that road. Saul of Tarsus, like Jesus of Nazareth, should have been lost to the annals of history. We should have never heard of Saul of Tarsus or Paul. But God raised them up. Of course, God raised Jesus up to new life from the dead. And because of that, God then raised Paul from the violent hatred of Christians to becoming a poster child for Jesus. Paul is a case study in the transforming power of Jesus by the animating presence of Jesus' spirit. Paul is yet another reminder that no sin is so despicable, no hatred so deep, no prodigal so lost that one cannot be found and captured and exploited for the purposes of God. In other words, Christian conversion is never just about the person being converted. Never is. Christian conversion is about the transformation or the metamorphosis required of a person who will be of use to God to bring about God's healing to others. Christian conversion, it always has the aim of moving us from a self-centered, me-oriented narcissism to the liberation found in enslavement to God, in service to others. Paul tells us plainly that the God who got a hold of him that day did so so that he might proclaim the gospel to those outside the Jewish community, which he did, as you may recall, very effectively. That's why we're here today. Paul's conversion wasn't just about stopping the violence against Christians. It was about helping others join Christ. There were no half measures in Paul's conversion. It wasn't enough to stop harming Christians or even joining the Christian community. Paul was called to be a recruiter for the cause. Talk about a turnaround. See, we're not talking about an addict getting clean. We're talking about an addict getting clean and then helping others do the same. We get called by God to do something substantial for God that brings about God's grace in someone else's life. Saul's story isn't just about getting our sins forgiven, in other words. It's about the person whose brokenness is transformed into a powerful force for goodness and grace. The Spirit of Christ, you see, roams this God-beloved world. Notice I didn't say God-forsaken. God-beloved world of ours, pursuing us and waiting for us and wooing us in order that we might see and receive the light of his love and be roused from our slumbering ways so as to be engaged in the work of God and thus have meaning for our lives, meaning much bigger than ourselves, being roused up from our apathy and our mediocrity so as to be employed and exploited by the God of all grace who takes us and takes our brokenness and heals us and makes us into something more beautiful than we could ever imagine, and then helps us do things we could have never imagined because of the animating presence in his life, our life, by him. Now, 3 weeks ago, we celebrated Pentecost. Do you remember that? I remember. It was a lot of work. A lot of wonderful people made that day a wonderful day. We celebrated Pentecost the way I think Pentecost should be celebrated, in grand fashion, right? Now, we watched. The center of that Pentecost celebration was, of course, baptisms. And we watched as God's love was narrated and proclaimed in the waters of baptism. We watched as each candidate was plunged into the waters in the name of the Holy Trinity. And it became for us, for those with eyes to see, a visible sign of God's invisible yet consuming grace. And this was all made possible by the ongoing work of the Spirit of Christ in our world to this very day. That's why Pentecost is such a great day to have baptisms. The Spirit of Christ, as I like to say and say often, animates us. That is, the Spirit of Christ breathes not just faith into our spirit, the Holy Spirit breathes gumption into our spirit. Gumption, that's a good word. I never thought about that word as being a fruit of the Spirit, but I believe it is. Gumption. Some of us need a big dose of gumption, it seems to me. Gumption. The Holy Spirit animates us. Here's another word. Vivifies us. Gives us gumption to become things and sometimes do things that we never thought we would become or do. Like becoming like a Christian hater, becoming a Christian recruiter. That's a big turnaround. That's a bit of a change. Like a Confederate flag-waving, white hood-wearing, cross-burning Klansman becoming a member of an African-American church and worshiping Jesus. That happened. I'll tell you the story sometime. Like a young Muslim woman in Northern Africa hearing the call of Jesus as a young girl, giving her heart to Christ, believing in Jesus, vocally being cast out of her family and having to join a missionary's family because of her faith in Christ. She's cast out of Islam because of her faith in Christ and becomes a saint in Christendom. That happened. That happened. Now, I want you to make sure, though, I want you to understand, and this is something that I feel very strongly that you hear. You need not have a conversion story like Paul's to be used in a substantial way by God. May it be said, ever so forcefully, as I am wont to do at times, may it be said that you can be raised in a Christian home, raised in the church, never knowing the darkness of addiction or the terrible tyranny of deep sin, and still be used in radical ways for Christ's sake. happens all the time. As a matter of fact, if you're sitting here today and you were raised in a Christian home by Christian parents who lived righteous, maybe not perfect, but righteous lives before you, then here's what you need to know. Your life has been teed up for you. Teed up for you. You don't have to go wading in the sewage of this world. You can live beautiful, radically beautiful lives for Jesus, raised in a Christian home. Now, if this isn't happening for you yet, then let it be known that God is waiting to animate your life, to light you up with grace, to fill you with God-intoxicating love. See, we're holiness people, which means we're exceedingly optimistic about God, about what God can do through a surrendered life. But our God is not a bully, so we must freely surrender. God exploits us only to the degree that we give God permission to do so. And when I use the word exploitation, I know that sounds like a terrible word, but when God exploits you, you have reached your potential in what it means to be human. Paul would tell us that this is our birthright in Christ. Not a birthright of privilege or status, but a birthright of breathtaking, sacrificial, arduous, joyous, really cool stuff. But it'll cost you. I'm not a car salesman. I'm sorry. It's Preston here today. It will cost you. I'm going to tell you the truth. I hope he's not here. Actually, I do hope he's here. But I hope. Anyway, sorry. It'll cost you. C. Care Barrett, British scholar, called Paul, quote, one of the most hated men in the ancient world. One of the most hated men in the ancient world. He goes on to say, it was natural for Jews to think of him as a traitor. He had betrayed their law and therewith their national identity with his Christ alone message. Many of the Jews who had become Christians thought that he had given away too much. If Gentiles were to be admitted to the people of God, they should join the people in a proper way through things like circumcision, dietary restrictions, the Torah, all that, the law keeping. But if Paul was a bad Jew, neither was he a good Gentile. In becoming a Christian, he had not ceased to think of pagan religion as the Jews thought of pagan religion. The pagans had all their many gods and many lords, but for Paul, it was one God and Father of us all. In a certain sense, Paul found himself between two opposing sides, two powerful entities. A certain segment of his fellow Christians, I guess you would call them the right wingers, those folks who thought that non-Jewish people could become Christian, but must keep Jewish Torah in order to be members of God's covenant community. This conservative wing said that they must hold to dietary restrictions. Circumcision must be applied in order for them to be in right relationship with God, even through their faith in Christ. Then there was this other group as well. They were the liberals, I guess you would call them, the progressives, whatever name you want to use, and who wanted nothing to do with Judaism. And they would come along later and they would start to try to cut out all the references to Judaism from the Bible. This was called Marcionism, and they took their Marcion scissors and tried to cut out all references to the Old Testament. So that was the other side. And Paul was in the middle, in this radical middle. Paul said, Christ alone is sufficient for our salvation. The cross is enough. Dietary restriction and circumcision must not be required of new non-Jewish Christians. But Paul also made it exceedingly clear that the God of Jesus Christ was the God of the Hebrew Bible. And Jesus was the embodiment and the fulfillment of the law or the Torah. And those who follow Jesus, who yoke up with Jesus, who place their faith alone in Jesus, well, they please God, and at the same time, they fulfill Torah. They fulfill the law through their faith in Christ. Paul was in this middle ground. Among Christian brothers and sisters, between the traditionalists who said, you've got to embrace the law, you got to get circumcised, you got to do the dietary restrictions, got to keep the fast days and the feast days, and the liberals who said, the law has no place in our understanding of the faith whatsoever. He was in the middle. So when I graduated from college, I found myself in this weird place, spiritually speaking, as I was becoming Christian. It was just kind of weird because I was raised in a Christian home, but I was becoming Christian with my fiance. soon-to-be wife. The church of my childhood that I love and I have great memories of, my church of my childhood was filled with good people. It was a holiness, non-denominational, pretty fundamentalist church that I grew up in, okay? Some good folks inhabited that church, but it was also inhabited by some religious zealots, some folk without much love. And they were thoughtless and fearful of education, critical of science. And then I went to college and I was introduced to a liberal, crossless Christianity. I went to a Lutheran school. Not all Lutherans felt that way, but there were a great deal of people in the Lutheran church in that day who I think were celebrating a crossless Christianity. And I didn't like either option. I slowly came to realize that over the years that God didn't require me to turn off my brain when I came to church. I realized that I didn't have to follow the angry Christianity, what I think of as the angry Christianity of the so-called moral majority that was so prevalent back in the 90s. But neither was I compelled by the milquetoast faith of liberal Christianity. I was kind of stuck in the middle. Over the years, I became acquainted with people who had both the intellect and the passion of Paul. Make no mistake, Paul had a huge brain and a huge heart side by side. I learned that you could practice a beautiful Christian faith without being afraid of science or scientists or evolution or theories of cosmology. I learned about Christian physicists and Christian scientists who were deeply committed to Jesus and rigorously engaged in the rarefied world of academia in all various disciplines. So my point is that ever so slightly, I see myself a bit in Paul's story, because I experienced a conversion from one form of religious observance and understanding to another. Not nearly as dramatic, and I wasn't killing anybody beforehand, all right? But a conversion nonetheless, from one understanding of faith to another, from one way of pursuing God to another, of seeing God, of receiving God, of understanding God in Christ to another. And then God called me and commissioned me. Here I am, doing what I do. See, Christians are never converted for themselves alone. So what do you think today? Where is your number? Do people change? Now, surely we see in Paul's story an example of a deep conversion, a fundamental 180-degree turn. But also, I have a feeling that if Paul took his Strength Finders test before his conversion, and then he took his Strength Finders test after his conversion, his top five would be the same. I have a feeling that it would be the same for those of you who know what I'm talking about. If you don't, you will along the way. He just yoked up with a different master. A little less elegantly, he hitched his wagon to a different horse, so to speak. You see, Christian conversion is not about making us all like Stepford wives and husbands while we listen to Gaither Vocal Band all day. Forgive me for those of you who are fans. Christian conversion is not about God making us all religious zombies with sweet smiles on our faces, beatific gazes for all to look at. Christian conversion is about a divine healing that enables us to be of use to God in service to others in the way of Christ. It's as simple as that. That's transformation. God still does that. Amen. Amen.